This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning in verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because my Father, I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate who died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Dwight. Let's pray before we come before the word tonight, shall we? Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation from Jesus, this teaching, this deep, wonderful truth from the scriptures. Thank you that Jesus tells us how we get to God. Thank you that Jesus shows us and teaches us what he has come for. And so, Lord, now as we look into this passage, we ask that you yourself would be our teacher and our guide. Would you open our eyes to see your truth? Would you show us and teach us and transform us to become the people of God you call us to be, the men and women that you call us, that you make us to be? And so, Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we dive into the passage tonight, we want to recognize that we've been working through a sermon series entitled Living the Ethos of the Logos in a Pathos World. And really what that means is we've been digging into John's gospel since the beginning of the new year, and we've been asking the question, what does it mean to live out the credibility of the truth of God's word in a very emotional world? And of course, the world is, if it was emotional before, that has been made so much more obvious and manifest to us even today. And so, we're going chapter by chapter, and we are discovering the teachings of Jesus about who he is and how to live out that credibility in the midst of the world and where we live, so that he becomes our Lord, that we submit to him, that he shapes us and makes us. So, what have you all been doing all week long? There's not too many things that you can do, right? Maybe you've been playing board games with your family. Board game people here? I live alone, so I win every board game that I play. But this is what's frustrating, Ralph. Ralph's in the second row here. I caught myself cheating. The only person in the house, and I'm such a sore loser that I cheat a little bit. So board games, maybe card games. Organizing your closets. Anybody doing that, Vicky? No. She's not lived there that long. Her closet's probably already very clean. Maybe you're binge watching Netflix. Can I get an amen from someone?
Amen.
Yeah, me too. The English game. A shout out for the English game. I'm not a soccer fan. This is the history of football in England and how it goes from a gentleman's sport to be a sport that the whole world enjoys, except for me. And I'm not a football fan that way, but I am a history fan, so I enjoyed the game, or the history of that game. So I've been binge watching a little Netflix. Perhaps you've been binge watching on MSNBC, CNN, or Fox News. If so, you probably have also got a drinking problem. That's my guess. Because it's pretty depressing to watch that day in and day out all day long. That just gets a little too negative, doesn't it? Well, here's another thing that I did. I watched a two-hour interview online with a guy named Sammy the Bull Gravano. Do you remember who he is? Sammy the Bull Gravano. What does he sound like? He sounds like a mafia hitman, doesn't he? Well, that's because he's a mafia hitman. That's what he did. It was a profession, and he was really good at it. Now, I have to say, this is one of the most fascinating things that I've watched in a long time. 2 hours of a foul-mouthed mafia hitman who spent 20-some years in prison for his crimes. He was the right-hand man to John Gotti. You know, growing up Gotti and all of that stuff. He was his right-hand man, and at first Gotti tried to throw him under the bus, but then Sammy threw him under the bus. So, of course, there's not much honor amongst thieves. So, what a fascinating conversation. I actually took a liking to this guy by the time the 2 hours were up. I would be fascinated to go out and, share a beverage with him or have a meal or just sit on the front porch and talk. But Sammy was a fascinating guy. And at one point, the interview asked him, Sammy, did you ever have that typical come to Jesus moment when you were in prison? And Sammy said in his awesome Brooklyn accent, this is what I learned about that. And then he tells a story about how they passed a law in the prison that you could no longer smoke. And so Sammy saw the Native Americans in their circle smoking because it's a part of their religious rites. And so the government, while they could stop the prisoners from smoking, they couldn't stop the Native Americans from practicing their religion. And so Sammy converted to the Native American religion so he could get a free smoke. He's a man of conviction. I like that. And then he said the Muslims came to him and a couple of other, even the Wiccans came to him and wanted him to come and be part of their group. And so he would go visit these groups and he sat with all of these groups. And of course he said he thought only the weaklings had the come to Jesus moment. Only the weaklings wanted to get the get out of jail free card for Jesus. And so he was going to man up and he was going to do it on his own. And he was going to take whatever punishment God might have for him. He was going to live authentically that way. But he said, this is what I learned about that. All the religions in the world, right? All the religions teach the same thing and they all worship the same God. That's what Sammy said. Well, let's face it. Sammy's not the first guy to say that. That I have heard. I can't even count the number of times where people have said to me, well, after all, Bill, all the gods are the same. It's just one God that really shows himself to be different in different cultures or different parts of the world. And so don't you think that maybe you're just a little close-minded if you want to focus on this Jesus character? And to that I would say, well, you're wrong, Sammy. Now, I would say that from a distance because he's a mafia hitman. I would say it from a safe distance because he was really good at what he did. He made that clear. Though he was actually very compassionate. He said he never wanted to torture anybody. If they were going to die, he just wanted to die fast. I think that's compassionate, don't you? Sort of, a little bit, maybe. But I'd still have to say, Sammy, I think you're wrong. All religions don't teach the same thing, and they don't all worship the same God. Christianity is not the same. But it was partially correct. I would say this. All the other religions tell us how to get to God. All the other religions say how we need to stop God from being wrathful toward us, or what can we do to earn God's favor. But the Bible tells us how God came to get us. That's the difference. Is it about how we get to him, or is it about how he came and found us? Isn't this a significant problem today? People don't understand the message of the Bible. They assume that the message of the Bible is the same as the message of the Quran, or the same as the Bhagavad Gita, or the same as the whatever scriptures they want to point to, or the teachings of whatever self-help guru they turn to on afternoon television. People don't understand the message of the Bible. And I dare say that a lot of Christians, a lot of people sitting, that they would confess that they're Christians because after all, they were born in a Christian family and they maybe had a first communion and they perhaps got married in the church and they've been a member of the church. And I would say that a lot of Christians don't understand the message of the Bible. Many people hate the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. They cannot stand it. That Jesus would be the only way to salvation. Doesn't that sound intolerant? Well, we're supposed to tolerate everything. We tolerate everything except for that statement. That's not tolerated. Clearly, Jesus proclaimed himself the way to the Father. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't get more exclusive than that. So Jesus is clearly proclaiming himself the way to get to God. And by the way, Jesus was either correct about that, or he wasn't correct. If he's correct, then he's God and he's the way. And if he's not correct, then he's either crazy or he's a liar and a manipulator. So we really only have a couple choices here. He was right, and that makes him Lord, or he was wrong, and he's either a crazy man or a liar. He's a lunatic, Lord, or liar. That's what the famous apologetic C.S. Lewis would say. Not one way to get to God, Jesus says. I'm not one way to get to the Father. Rather, the way to God came, Jesus is the way God came to get us. It's not just Jesus, the Jesus path gets us to God, just like all the other paths. No. Rather, Jesus is the way God came to rescue us, to seek us out, to save us, to find us. And John chapter 6 directly addresses these persistent human misconceptions. John chapter 6, the more I dug into it, I had to preach two sermons on this chapter because I couldn't squeeze all the truth into one week. So last week we looked at the first half of Jesus' teaching that he was the bread of life, and tonight we're going to finish that. But John chapter 6, I have often heard people say, well, it's from the Apostle Paul that we get soteriology. That's the big theological word for the doctrine of salvation. After all, it's just Paul. Paul that teaches us what the doctrine of salvation is, how we get saved. You don't really get that in the Gospels. Jesus shows us the ethical way, the way of love. Well, Jesus clearly shows us the ethical way and the way of love. I agree with that. But in John chapter 6, Jesus talks some very deep systematic theology. Jesus reveals how broken human beings are and how we get to God. And we're going to see that. But whose interpretation do we use? Some of you perhaps listening on the internet would say, well, I come from this tradition or that tradition or this other tradition. I'm a Roman Catholic tradition or an Eastern Orthodox tradition or a Pentecostal or Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Free Methodist, which is, I guess, freer than the regular Methodist. I'm not sure. I do. I am sure. I actually went to a Free Methodist college, so I know the difference. Don't write it. Whose interpretation do we choose? Whose tradition should we follow? Fair question. You know what that is? Oh, I fear you folks online can't see that. It looks pretty washed out. That's a picture. If you're one of the special seven people in the room with me, you see a picture of a piece of papyri that's literally 3 inches by 4 inches big. And it's a section of the Gospel of John from chapter 18, the Gospel of John. And on the backside of it, of course, is some of the following passages. So this is the oldest known biblical manuscript in history. It's called Papyrus P52. Go look it up online. It's interesting. It's dated sometime between 125 and 175 A.D. Could be as early as 125, but no later than 175. So, if John the Apostle dies sometime in around the end of the first century, this papyrus is a copy of what his gospel was, so it is probably within 50 to 60 years of when John actually wrote the Gospel of John. So whose tradition do we take? Whose interpretation should we listen to? Let's listen to that. Let's just listen to what Jesus has to say. Let's take a look at some of the questions that are answered by Jesus himself. If we just put away all the traditions that my grandmother gave me or my professors gave me or my pastor gave me, if we just take the Bible and look into the Bible itself, what does the Bible say? Have you ever asked yourself, how broken are we really? How broken am I? How sinful? How self-deceptive? I'll turn 55 here in a couple of months. Wow, that sounds old. 55. I know I don't look a day over 50, 54 and 9 months. But at age 55, I recognize as I look in my own life, my own thoughts and my own behaviors, how deeply self-deceived I can be at times. Or just blind, whether it's willful blindness or just blindness, I don't know. How lazy. I ought to, you know, I should have been organizing my closets instead of binge watching Netflix. I've got a lot of work to do that I could be doing. So why did I spend so much time watching the negativity on the local news or the national news, even more negative? How broken are we? And how do we actually come to God? And if we come to God, how secure are we that we can actually hang on to that? How do we know that we get to keep that? And here in John chapter 6, we're going to see that Jesus himself answers those specific questions. Those are huge questions that human beings ought to ask themselves. Now, there are some people who don't care about those questions. If you're watching now and you don't care about those questions, I'm not kicking you out, but I'm saying, even if you're here and you don't care about those questions, you might as well leave, because that's what we're going to focus on. We're going to ask those questions. How broken did Jesus say we really were? And how do we actually come to God? And if we do come to God through Jesus, how secure are we? So let's see what Jesus has to say about those three questions. To answer these questions, we first have to jump to the end of the narrative. So I'm going to do something I rarely do. Usually I start at the top of the text and I preach right through in the order it comes at us. But I want to answer those questions in the order that I presented them. And so in order to do that, I'm going to go to the last couple paragraphs in this chapter, and then revisit the other verses. And so I'm jumping all the way down to verse 60. If your Bibles are open and you're following along with me at home, or perhaps you can read it there on the screen behind me. Verse 60 says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Or, "Who can hear this?" So whatever Jesus had just said, it was a difficult teaching. It was hard. It was causing people to go, I don't know about that. I don't think I like that. And this should dispel the myth that Jesus was just a good teacher. You go out there in the world today, and there's all kinds of people who don't like Christianity, but you know what? Very few of them will actually criticize Jesus. They'll say, well, you know, like The Life of Brian, Jesus, the movie from the 1970s, so, you know, if you're 55, you might remember that. It was blasphemous, so I'm glad you didn't watch it. But, you know, Brian didn't really want anyone to follow him, and that's the way Jesus was. Jesus didn't really expect anyone to follow him. These people just blindly followed him and turned it into a religion. He was just a good teacher. Really? Well, then why did these people react that way while the good teacher is teaching? And they, some of them, that they called themselves his disciples. That's what it called them. Many of his disciples said, "That's a hard teaching. Who can hear it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, so let's just stop there. Who are his disciples? We think of his disciples as being the 12 apostles. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Andrew, all those guys, right? Well, this is the broader scope of his disciples. People who were, when Jesus would come to town, they turned out. They're the Jesus groupies, right? They're the people who are always interested. They want to meet him. They want to get close. Hey, he healed somebody. I want to see that. Water to wine, that's a great party trick. I want to see more of that. And so he collected people. He gathered people. The people just naturally followed him. That's who these people are. And yet they were disciples because they were going and they were hearing his teaching. And Jesus, knowing that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do not take offense at this." Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he had come before? Jesus just calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus proclaims himself the Son of Man. Now, that's important. Some of those who followed Jesus were offended. And what was Jesus' response? Jesus' response was to double down on his statement. That's kind of Trump-esque, isn't it? Well, I'm not suggesting that Jesus was like Donald Trump. I did not say that. I'm not saying the reverse is true either, to be clear. But that's what Jesus does. People are offended at what he says, and then he turns around and doubles down on the statement with the title Son of Man. The Son of Man is an Old Testament quote that everyone present will have certainly understood. The Son of Man, and by using that, he reiterates his necessity. He's important. He's a necessity for their life, because the Son of Man refers to a messianic figure in the Ezekiel or Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, I believe it is. The Son of Man is one like the prophet saw one like the Son of Man, and he came And he was brought before the Ancient of Days. And he was given authority and he was given dominion. And so that, and he was alike, he was with the Ancient of Days. He was with God. And so Jesus, by this title, is reiterating his necessity, his authority, and his divinity. So they're offended at a tough teaching. And basically what Jesus says is, you don't like my teaching? You need to deal with who I actually am. You need to hear who I am. Because I'm the man of dominion. I'm the man of authority. I am God's man. The result was that many disciples could not hear this blasphemy. They were offended. They said, oh, that's too much. So how broken are we? Well, it's in this passage here, in these next few verses, verse 63, 66, and 70, that we see how broken we actually are as human beings. Verse, that humanity is so broken that we cannot agree with what Jesus says about himself. These are people who, because of Jesus' healing, because of Jesus' signs and his miracles, because of Jesus' truth, his preaching, these people have been attracted, and yet when they have come, they cannot agree with what Jesus says about himself. Well, that was then, and this is now. I don't think human beings have changed all that much. There's a lot of folks who simply can't agree with what Jesus says about himself. In fact, there's a concerted effort by people that I love and I know that call themselves atheists or the agnostics or, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not a Christian. And they try to dance around what Jesus really said about who he was. Well, Jesus didn't believe that. Yeah, he did. And we know that from this text. And if we discount this text, then we discount all of the text of what Jesus said about himself or what anybody said about Jesus. And then we don't have anybody to believe in other than the Jesus we want to invent in our own mind, which is perfectly fine for most people, let's be honest. Thus, we are broken. We cannot get to God. That's what Jesus says. Jesus reveals in this passage that we can't get to God. All the other religions of the world tell us Sammy the Bull Gravano is smoking weed with the Native Americans in prison because he's trying to get to God, or get free cigarettes, I don't know which. Because there, all the other people are telling him how to get to God. And Jesus says, you can't get to God. That's what Jesus says. We need God to come and get us. Verse 63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. It's not another path. It's not another way. It's not another teaching. It is not the efforts of a human being. It is the Spirit who gives life. In fact, Jesus says, the flesh is of no help at all. Yeah, but I'm a good Christian. I'm a good Catholic. I'm a good Protestant. I go to Mass. I take the Lord's Supper. I serve the poor. I read my Bible. I go to Bible studies. I pray a lot. All of the things that the flesh does is of no help at all. Because it's the Spirit who gives life. Does that mean you shouldn't go to church or pray or take the Lord's Supper? No, of course I don't mean that. I'm saying if we're looking at our merits and the things that we have accomplished, our efforts to achieve our rightness with God, God is not impressed. The word Jesus said that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They're truth. Jesus gives with one hand. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. He takes away with the other hand. He says, the flesh is of no help at all. And then he says, the words that I just told you are absolutely true. And it's the way to eternal life. So, how broken are we? Verse 64 says, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus says, you've come out, you've followed me, you've seen me do these things, you hear my teachings, you hear me speak the heart of my Father, but you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who would not believe and who it was who would betray him. You see that? Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Son unless it's granted by God. Wow. That sounds pretty exclusive. Sorry, friends. This is going out across the country, across the world. I don't know who's listening where. There's probably someone right now, there might be even Christians who don't like this message. And all I'm saying is, this is what Jesus said. You may not like it. I don't know that I like it. I'm just telling you what it says. This is what the book says. Don't make judgments about what you want to believe the Bible says. Make judgments about what the Bible actually says. And this says that if someone comes to Jesus, it's because it has been granted him by God the Father. In these verses, we see the brokenness of humanity addressed by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father has granted it. It's the Spirit who gives life, and it's through Jesus who you come to. And so there is this picture of the Godhead, one unified God. Behold, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And he recognized they probably don't want to stick around either. Well, of course, Jesus knows, but he's asking them, do you want to go? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom should we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Peter recognizes, just as he did when he confessed that Jesus was the only one in which there was salvation. Here he says, here it is. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know. It is an intellectual understanding, a knowledge that you're the Savior, but it's also this belief, this trust that leads us to look to you only, for you are the Holy One of God. So Peter believed. Not because he chose Jesus, not because he weighed out the things, but because Jesus chose him. In fact, in the very next verse, it says, Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you? The 12. Now, Pastor, you can't say that's a big argument for election and predestination. I'm not saying that, actually. There might be big arguments for election and predestination in the Bible. This is not the verse I would choose for that, but clearly, in context, it's at least interesting that Jesus quickly turns and says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Of course, he's referring to Judas Iscariot, right? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was the one of the 12 that was going to betray him. If Jesus knew Judas would betray him, was it his choice? Was it Judas' choice? Jesus knows already in chapter 6 of John that down the road, Judas is going to do this. How much choice does Judas have? And I just want to ask this, and this is the question I get so many times. Well, you know, what about choice? What about free will? What about Judas? What is our obsession with choice? Who told us that we get to choose everything. It's very American. You can have it your way. Yeah, but this isn't Burger King. This is the gospel. And guess what? Out there, you can't have it your way. You need to stay home so that we don't kill people. You can't do what you want to do. That is a distortion of American value. It's not the values, by the way, that our founding fathers had. They didn't say we could do anything. Whatever we want. We get to choose whatever we want. That is a distorted view of liberty to believe that we get the choice on all things. That basically is saying, I'm God, I get to choose. Election, choice, free will, and responding to God. Yeah, these things, you know, I can't figure it out. I'm just a dumb kid from Lakeport, Michigan. I've been convinced by people on both sides of the argument that are way more intelligent than I am. People with genius level IQs. But my answer is just believe what Jesus says. And Jesus here says that if you come to him, it's because it's been granted by the Father. Is Jesus confused about that? Is he wrong? What does he mean by that? My answer is just believe Jesus. And so how do we actually come to God? What does that actually look like? And we see that up in the... Now we're going to go all the way back up to where Dwight began to read. And we see in verse 41... So the Jews grumbled about him. Of course, the Jews aren't just people who are Jewish, because everyone in this story is Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. All of his disciples are Jewish. Everyone present is Jewish. So it's not an anti-Semitic thing that some people have tried to turn the Bible into being anti-Semitic. No, it's a Jewish book. The whole Testament is from the Jews or from the Israelites, the Hebrews. And then, you know, Jesus and all the disciples, they're all Jews. So it's not anti-Semitic. This word Jews refers to the leader of the Jewish leaders of the religion at the time. And so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? By the way, where was this? We're going to see at the very end, Dwight already read, it's in Capernaum. It's along the Sea of Galilee. I've actually been there, and I've been stood in the synagogue where Jesus said these very words. Cool. Now, the floor that I was standing on was about 8 feet higher than the one that Jesus was standing on, but I was pretty close. And I'm no more holy than I was before that happened. But these folks know him. He's not too far away. He grew up in Nazareth, a day's journey away, and Mary had come, and she stayed in Capernaum at Peter's house, which is just literally, it's only like it's like a 100-yard walk from the synagogue is where Peter lived, and Mary came, and she stayed there, and so these people know. Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? His mother's right over there. How did he come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble. It's interesting. One command, one imperative in the whole passage, and it's Jesus saying, shut up, don't say that. Stop talking like that. Stop being negative. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus, by the way, doesn't even answer. Did you notice? He doesn't answer their objections. No, this is Jesus now. He's, you know, father is Joseph the carpenter and his mother Mary, that lady. She's really a sweet lady, but, you know, she's a kid's obviously a little whack here. He doesn't answer that issue. He says, no, I'm not going to listen to that. And then he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, people who are complaining that this is a tough teaching, that they don't like what he said, that he is the bread of heaven, he is the bread come down from heaven, he answers them by saying, that's right. That's his answer, that's right. The Father sent me. And you can't come unless the Father draws it. but, or, and, I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus' objection to their objection is to stay on task, to not be distracted by their grumbling and their complaining and their doubt. His answer to their objection is to speak the truth of who he is and who the Father is. Verse 45 says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. So this is a messianic prophecy. And then it says that Jesus says right here, he's taking this Old Testament messianic prophecy and he's saying, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, in other words, the one who's have been shaped by the truth of God, comes to me. Wow. That's a bold statement. That is not the statement of a good teacher who isn't God. That's not the statement of someone like Muhammad who claims to be a prophet but is not himself Allah. This is not the teaching of Mahatma Gandhi. This is not the teaching of the Buddha. This is one who just says that he is the Messiah and that if anyone comes to God, it's because God has granted that they come through him. And then he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except for he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Well, that's kind of nebulous, isn't it? Jesus clearly proclaiming that anyone who would come to Jesus must believe, and believe must be drawn by the Father. A lot of people say, I just don't like that teaching. It's exclusive. It says the only people that are going to heaven are Christians. Well, actually, it doesn't say that. It says only those who are hoping to get to the Father, they come through Jesus. What that says about eternity and who God brings in the Lamb's Book of Life and who are with him for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, Jesus isn't going into all of that right now. But it is an exclusive statement. I grant you that. Again, don't judge Christianity on what you want it to say. Judge it on what it actually says. And this is what it actually says. So you might be, at the end of this sermon, you might say, I better understand the Christian doctrine, and I'm less of a Christian. Well, it'd be good for us to know where we stand, isn't it? I'll still be your friend. I'll still buy you lunch. A couple times. I'll still like you. But let's be honest about what it actually says. And some would say, doesn't this reveal God to be a capricious tyrant? This is the kind of thing that I just can't stand. It's so intolerant of Christians to say that their way is the only way. That if God didn't choose you, you can't go. God makes God out to be a capricious tyrant. Isn't that unfair? It's almost like I've heard these arguments before. First, I want to say, hey, you're not alone. I can't tell you how many times I've actually heard these same arguments. I've heard this expressed so often. You're not alone. And by the way, you're not the first. In fact, the people in this story were saying the exact same thing. So this argument or this objection to who Jesus is has been around for as long as since Jesus has been around. But then I want to say, who are you to judge Jesus? Who are we to stand in judgment of Jesus? Well, you can't tell me what to believe. I'm not telling you what to believe. You believe whatever you want. Well, Jesus can't tell me what to believe, actually. Yeah, you can. Well, I don't want to. Then don't. This is what's great about evangelism, when you have an understanding that this is the work of God the Father and God the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to sit and argue with anybody unless it's just, I have friends that I argue with about this because we enjoy arguing about it and it's edifying to us. So we have a beverage and we argue. But we're doing it at the end of the time. We love each other as much as before. But if someone's like deeply offended by this and they just want to go live their life and not be troubled by this religion that's so exclusive and hateful, go. And I'd say, God bless you, but you don't believe in God, so just bless you. Blessings upon you. But there is another logical option. It's not that just God is a capricious tyrant who's unfair. There's another logical option. That if God the Father grants that his people will come to Jesus, it's because God is intentional. And that if he's really God, if he is big enough to create the universe, if he made us in his image, if he shaped us, if he holds back the waves of the sea at the shore, it's because he's an intentional God. He doesn't accidentally do these things. He doesn't just throw stuff out there and see what sticks. He knows what he wants, and he's going to get it. Because he's God. And that this God is also merciful to his own. He loves and cares about those who he is calling to himself, and that there are those who are longing for him. Just as Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. That isn't the words of a capricious tyrant. That's not the words of an unfair God. That he is actually a God who is merciful. But he is a sovereign God. He is the one who determines. He's the one. Not me. Not you. Him. So that brings us to our third question. How secure are we because of Jesus' efforts? If we recognize that we are indeed broken and that we need a Savior and that we believe that we have been drawn to Christ by the Father, and that we believe, even if we don't make sense of it all, and we don't even like it all, but we still believe, then how secure are we because of what Jesus has done for us? And Jesus answers that question in the next pericope, the next passage of verses in verse 47 and following. He starts out by saying, truly, truly. And that's actually the words, amen, amen. It's what we use when we at the end of the prayer. We say, amen, which literally means, let it be so, or let it come to pass, or verily, verily is the old King James. Truly, truly. It's the way we would say it today. Look, friend, look. Listen. I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And the language here is a guarantee. It is a guaranteed fact. It is an indicative form of verb. Jesus says, if you believe, you have. That one has eternal life. It's not they could have, they might have, they got it and they could hang on to it for a little while. Maybe they'll lose it. It's that they who believe in him that person has eternal life. And then Jesus backs that up by completely shifting gears and changing course. He's talking about how one comes to God and what does that mean and how secure is that. And then he says, as he did earlier, I am the bread of life. Sounds like he's changing what he's even talking about. Oh, but he's not. Because when he says, I am the bread of life, he is repeating in the language that every good Jew there would understand when Moses is confronted by God at the burning bush and God sends Moses to the people of Israel that are held captive in Egypt and says, the Lord your God's going to bring you out of Egypt. And Moses says, I can't do that. I'm slow of speech. I'm not this. You got the wrong guy. I can't do it. And God said, no, I got the right guy. But who should I say sent me? And God said, I am. Tell them I am sent you. I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And Jesus borrows the name of God and says, I am the bread of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life because I am the bread of life. And he said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. And guess what? They physically had their, they had their needs contented, and yet they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. But that's still a little confusing. That's ethereal. Jesus is so ethereal. Can't he just, like, talk to us? How do we really know that Jesus, what he meant by this? And then he tells us in the very next verse, I am, there he uses the same words again, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. It's not just that this is the bread, I am that bread. And if anyone who eats this bread will live forever, another future guarantee fact, he will live forever. So now either Jesus knows what that means and he can guarantee it's true, or he's playing fast and loose with the truth and we can't trust anything he ever says. So if Jesus is guaranteeing your eternal life, how secure is it? You don't know how many people that I've talked to had this conversation not long ago. It was leading up to this coronavirus thing, and one of the last nights I was out in a restaurant with friends and talked with somebody, and someone was really worried about this, and they were worried about what their kids were going to go through, and they hadn't been in church in 10 years, and they didn't know what to think about that. And I said, are you a Christian? And the person said, well, I was. And I said, are you in Christ? And they said, I used to be. Now, I absolutely believe that this person absolutely is in Christ. And if you're listening, you're in Christ because you care. That's what, how do I know? How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm chosen by God? Do you care? If you care, that's a really good chance that you are. Because I know a lot of people who would say, I don't care about that. Just give me another drink. I'm going to go to hell with all my friends because that's where I'm going to have a good time. Well, I'm saying that they're not one of God's chief people. Maybe one day they'll come to confess that as their brokenness and turn to God too. That's my prayer. But this isn't about how well I've hung on to God. This is about how well God hangs on to me. It's not about how faithful I am to my promises to Jesus. It's rather how faithful Jesus is to his promises to us. And Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That's another fact, another indicative, another guaranteed fact. It's a truth. Jesus says, I will give it for the life of the world is my flesh. And of course, this foreshadows Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross. But if none of the people there can possibly understand what that means, right? And so, you know, do we really think that this is a capricious God? Is this just the words of one who doesn't really care what happens to people? This is a God who, no, this isn't a capricious, unjust God. God was so unjust and capricious that he paid the penalty for himself, by himself. He himself takes the sin of his people upon himself and makes sure that justice is done. He says, those who believe in me, they can't possibly earn my favor, so I'm going to take their punishment, put it on myself through my son, and die on the cross. For we are all guilty. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one person who is perfect in word and thought and deed every day. And even if you tried, if you took away something that was perfect, if you found something that was perfect and you took it away and you corrupted it, how could you ever put it back the way it was? You can't. And so the reality is humanity is guilty I'm guilty. He'll say, oh, Pastor Bill, you're a good guy. No, actually, I'm not. I might be a good guy because of the redemptive work of Jesus in my life and the righteousness he has given me, because he continually sanctifies me and puts his word and his spirit in me that flows through me. So you might see some nice things. I want to be a good guy. But the reality in of who I am, I'm not. I'm selfish. I'm judgmental. You should hear what I think and say about the wife behind his back. I'm ashamed. And Aaron, you don't get off scot-free. We're all guilty. But this so-called unjust and capricious God, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for our sins and give us his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, his wholeness, his reconciliation. Wow, that's beautiful. And so that should drive us to a heart, out of a heart of gratitude, to live for him. And by the way, this is the only motive that glorifies God to live a holy life is obedience and gratitude to what God has done and called us to live. Because if we're trying to make God happy so that he'll give us better things or just keep his wrath away from us, that ultimately is selfish. I'm doing good things so God will reward me. I'm doing good things so he won't punish me. That's still about me. But in God's grace, God the Father, the Son, to die on the cross and give me his perfect righteousness and holiness. That's grace. And out of that, simply because of that, out of my heart of gratitude, I turn myself over to God and say, it's not about me, it's about you. So is he a tyrant or a God of grace? No, the truth is, I'm probably not changing anyone's mind. But that's not my job. But I do admit, this is a point of demarcation. People will still hear this message and they'll say, I don't like that Christian message. But guess what? That's the way it was in Jesus' day. That's what happened in this story. People started to separate. And so they disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, listen, friends, he said, listen. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Eat his flesh and drink his blood. This is what got Christians in the Roman Empire thrown to the lions. They said they're cannibals. They're eating flesh and drinking blood in secret. Jesus, of course, is not talking about other people's blood and other people's flesh. He's not even talking about his flesh and his blood then and there. But he's saying he's directly connecting it to himself, the Son of Man. He again co-opts that messianic title from the Old Testament. And for many in Jesus' day, this was just a bridge too far. They couldn't do it. Cannibalism, blood was seen as unclean. You didn't touch the blood of anything. Son of Man, you're identifying yourself with the Ancient of Days. That's blasphemy. That's too much. That's a difficult teaching. Who can hear this? And Jesus just continues, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He is so repetitive. He just comes back and keeps saying the same thing over and over again. And this is what causes me to say, when people say to me, oh, Jesus didn't really think that. I'm like, well, then if he didn't think that, I don't know what he thought, because he repeated it so many times. How could you possibly miss that he said it? For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. You want nourishment for your soul? Feast on Christ. Is Jesus discussing communion and or in the Roman tradition, the Eucharist? Well, yes. Yes, he is. But he's foreshadowing it. Nobody here would possibly understand what that is. We haven't come to the Passover. He hasn't explained that. He isn't teaching that in depth yet. And so, no, he's not just teaching that. It's not just about the blood and the wine and not just about the flesh or his body. But rather, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It's that abiding, that oneness. Abiding is not the mere physical act of taking the communion. It's not the mere physical touching and tasting. That's significant and meaningful. And for those of us who are Christians, for some of us, that is the literal blood and body of Christ. If you come from a Roman tradition, and if you're from just a more Baptist, fundamentalist, evangelical tradition, it's just a memorial of what Jesus did. Those of us who stand somewhere in between say, no, it's more than that. It's abiding in spiritual union with Christ. It's not just a mere memorial, but it's also not the consumption of a finite body of Jesus that would have been gone long ago. But it is this spiritual union with Christ. And that spiritual union is not just while we're in line or as the elements are passed and we take the bread in our hand and we take the wine and we take it and we eat it and we drink it. But that abiding happens 24/7, 365. That abiding is when his spirit abides in us and we abide in him. That's not just about whenever we take the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 57, it says, the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And this is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread your fathers ate and died, but rather whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. You know, like many of the hearers in today's text, we too are confronted by Jesus' difficult teachings that make it hard for us to follow him. The reality is, every Christian faces the difficult teachings of Jesus. If you have only considered the easy things about Jesus, then friend, you may have a Savior, but you probably don't have a Lord. Because he calls us to die to self. I have a friend in town who has a tattoo here that says doulos. It's a Greek word for slave. It's what the Apostle Paul calls himself in almost every greeting to his letters. Paul the Apostle and a slave of Jesus Christ. That's a difficult teaching. We hate slavery. And yet, we're called to be slaves. If we're only confronted by the easy teachings, then we don't really know Jesus. And some of his difficult teachings make it hard to follow him. Such as not passing judgment on how God chooses to work. Well, I just don't like that doctrine. Well, when you're God, you can change it. When you have lived more than 500 years, and you have created universes by the breath of your mouth and the thought of your mind, then you can do it differently. When you've raised the dead and healed the sick, you multiply the fishes and loaves, then you can do it differently. Who are we to pass judgment on how God chooses to work? Another difficult teaching? It's hard to hear because we don't really want to humble our human wisdom before God's word. I've got this homespun philosophy that was given me by my papa, and I'm just going to hang on to that because I believe it's true. My shop teacher told me this, so it's got to be true. I got this from the president, and he's got to be telling the truth. And the Lord says, humble your human wisdom before my word. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And then we also have to recognize that we're called to surrender to his authority and his dominion. He's the one who is called the Son of Man. He was the one who comes and stands astride the earth in Daniel. And he speaks judgment upon the earth. And he has authority and dominion. And that means we surrender to that authority and dominion. And we will, by the way, surrender to that. We can do it willingly, or we can do it on the last day when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. We need to surrender fully to the truth, God's truth, because we still live in a world that asks those questions. How broken are we really? How do we actually come to God? How secure are we because of Jesus' efforts? And Christian friend, if we're not clear and we're not in agreement with Jesus about the answers to those questions, then we are deceiving those who need to know the truth. If we disagree with what Jesus himself teaches about the doctrine of salvation in John chapter 6, then we are misleading our friends that we want to see in glory. It'd be like a doctor, and of course you can't help but make the analogy in today's world. Oh, I've got these symptoms. I'll do the test. Yeah, well, they have, but I don't really like to break the bad news to them, so I'm not going to tell them the truth. No, you're fine. Go home. Take extra ibuprofen. It'll be all good. Oh, no, that's actually the thing that'll kill you. Today's text invites us to turn away from our own efforts. It invites us to turn away from our own choices and our own wisdom, and submit to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And after all, friends, after all, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Let's pray. Gracious God, it's in Jesus' name that we say, you have the right, because you are the Lord. You are the Savior. Lord, if we are either listening to this right now and we're mocking this prayer because we think it's ridiculous, phony, baloney, plastic banana religion, or we actually believe it, we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and if we believe, it's because we were given to Jesus by the Father. And if that is true, Lord, then would you take us and shape us and turn us into the people of God you call us to be, the men and women that you want us to be. And to that end, O Lord, we commit ourselves today, this week, in this world, in this broken, hurting, desperate place, to being witnesses for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.